Turn with me now to the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be looking now at Matthew chapter 11, verses 7 through 15. Last time we started this chapter, and it started off with John the Baptist. Chapter 10 was about the ministry. What does it look like to be a minister? And there were still lessons for the church there. And now our Savior turns to the deeds, the mighty miracles. Matthew turns to the deeds and mighty miracles of Christ. But before he turns to that, he turns to John, an example of what it looks like to be a faithful minister. Before, we saw John looking for encouragement, our Savior giving encouragement. And now, after his disciples have gone, he speaks about John and he speaks very highly of him. And yet, although he speaks highly of him, he speaks even more highly of those who trust in Christ, who live in the new administration of the covenant of grace. Hear now the word of our God, Matthew chapter 11, verses 7 through 15. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What, did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us now ask for the Spirit's blessing as his word goes forth. Heavenly Father, you have promised to meet with your people. Indeed, your Son is present with us right now by the Spirit. And Lord, we ask that as we have entered into a most holy of places, not because of this location, but because of your word, we ask for a great working amongst us. As he dwells in our midst, he would make us more like your Son to your glory and honor. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Here's a simple question. What does it mean to be great? What is the thing that you would measure greatness by? Rather than getting philosophical and trying to analyze abstractly what greatness is, I think we can best answer this question by asking, what do you spend, or I should say, who do you spend the most time looking at or watching? We usually don't make posters of mediocre people. We don't take average Joes, put them on posters, and hang them up in our bedrooms, saying, "One day I wish I can be as average as that guy was." We usually go and find posters of extraordinary people. We find those posters of those athletes who have done things that we wish ourselves could do. Maybe we go and we don't make posters of these because I don't know if they sell so much, but sometimes we go and we admire the rich. We admire those who are really smart. You probably know a name or two of people who have really big brains, who have invented rather extraordinary things, and you wish that you might have a little fraction of their head so that you could think and have all the benefits that they do. Maybe you find greatness in beauty. That's a common thing in the culture around us. We love beauty. We love gifts. If you have gifts and you have beauty and you're able to sing, you can make lots of money. And you have people flocking to come and hear you sing, paying hundreds, if not thousands of dollars to sit in the stadium far, far away from you, but just for the sake of saying that they have been near you. These type of people, those that we look up to and admire, tell us more about ourselves and about them. If we love hockey players, if we love attractive singers, if we love the smartest of our age, it tells us strength, power, might, gifts, intellect. That is what it means to be truly great. And if we could be like them, then we would. And as we look here at our text, it does in one sense say that these things are of no significance. There's nothing wrong in wishing to skate around on the ice like an NHL player. I wish I could. I've never tried. Maybe I can, but I'm assuming I can't do so. But there is something far more important than these things. Nothing wrong with them. Unless they are put in disproportioned, if they are given a higher priority than they ought to have. Our Savior here is going to speak about true greatness. The line that makes us think most in this passage is that John the Baptist is the greatest of those born of women. And yet the one who is least, smallest, most insignificant in the kingdom of heaven is even greater than he. Our Savior is going to show us what true greatness is. And it's not about how hard you can hit a hockey puck or how well you can do your math exams. It's about how well you know Christ and how humble you are and how willing you are to serve. What we'll see here is that true greatness is found in knowing Christ by the Spirit. True greatness is found in knowing Christ by the Spirit. As we look at this text, in the first half, we'll see the greatness of John the Baptist. What sets John the Baptist apart? Our Savior will go through several things, but at the end of the day, what really sets John the Baptist apart is his unique and special knowledge of Christ compared to all the other Old Testament prophets. And then when we look at the second half of this passage, we'll see and ask the question, what is the greatness of New Testament believers? We'll see in one sense it's the same, but even better than what John the Baptist has. It is a knowledge of Christ. But because of the outpouring of the Spirit, you and I have something greater than John had. And because we have a greater knowledge of Christ, we are to be counted greater than he is. And after this, we'll seek to apply it to our hearts, asking the question, what do we find true greatness in? Is it knowing the Father through the Son by the Spirit? Or is it being like the world around us, striving to have their gifts, their blessings, rather than knowing the source of all blessing, himself? Look with me now here at the first half of our text, starting at verse 7, as we consider the greatness of John the Baptist. As we consider John the Baptist, our Savior, as I mentioned, he lists out several different qualities about him. And there's this sort of ramping up to something. He starts with something rather significant, but then he gets bigger and bigger and bigger until he realizes why he is truly great. And his greatness is not found in himself, but it is found in his relationship to Christ. But before we get there, look at verses 7 and 8 and notice his personal greatness. 7 and 8, our Savior says, after the disciples have John's disciples have left, he speaks of John and he says, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" Well, the implicit answer is no. "What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing?" No. "Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses." Our Savior here is pointing out the faith of John the Baptist. He did not have a faith crisis. He was looking for comfort from Christ. And his faith is a rather astounding faith. By his faith, he became a very courageous man. He was able to face down a man with tyrannical power and tell him that he was in sin. He didn't, in one sense, point out small, delicate sins. Like, oh, you should be a bit more humble. You should, in one sense, be a bit more gentle with those that are under you. He, in one sense, went for the jugular. "You may not have that woman." And he just flat out called him out for his sin. And because he called him out for his sin, he was imprisoned for it. He was not a reed shaken by the wind who tried to please people. And this idea goes into the next thing. Those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. And there is a little bit of irony here. Because actually John is in the king's house right now. But he is not in the court of the king's house. He is not around the king wearing all this pompous clothes and being a yes man to the king, saying, "Oh, whatever you says must be brilliant, great, and true." Rather, he's in the king's house. He's in the dungeon of the king's house because he was the exact opposite. He told the king no. He was going to wear that rough clothes, be a wilderness man. He had faith. He was courageous. There is even a hint here of a manliness to who John was. He is an extraordinary individual. And yet Christ goes on. He doesn't stop here and say, this is why John was better, because he had more faith, he was more courageous, he was more manly than anyone else. No, he was these things. We should not look down upon him as if he was having a faith crisis. But there's something even greater. Look now at the first half of verse 9. He had a special office. "What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet." John the Baptist held an office. Not only was he a great person, but he had a great office as well. He had one of the unique offices of the Old Testament. There were prophets, there were priests and kings. And here he was a prophet. And in fact, the last of the Old Testament prophets. And not only was he the last, he was a prophet after a long period of silence. Malachi and some of the other prophets, they had spoken centuries before, and then there was no prophet to come. They had the Old Testament scriptures, but there was no new revelation. They were told to go back to that, to learn the will of God. But then finally the silence was broken. After centuries of the Lord, as it were, being quiet, not sending forth a prophet, he sent forth John. John, an inspired prophet, going into the wilderness and declaring the will of God. He had this unique office, and there was a refreshment to his office. That it signified that the Lord had not left his people, but he was still willing to speak unto him. And yet, his greatness goes beyond this. It's not that he was merely a great guy, not merely that he held a prominent office, but the way that in which he held this office, it put him in a relationship to Christ, so that he far surpassed all other Old Testament prophets. Look how verse 9 continues. "Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." He occupies this unique place in redemptive history. In a moment here, we'll see that our Savior is talking about histories of the church. There is the prophets, there is the law, speaking of the Old Testament scriptures, and these prophesy. They look forward to something. And John is doing that as well. He is prophesying. He is looking forward to a certain day. But as he looks forward, he is given this unique glimpse. Moses was a prophet, and there's almost as Moses nears the end of his life, he is taken up on that mountain and is able to look into the land of Canaan. He can't go into that final destiny of the people of Israel. He can't enter into it. But he is taken up to the mountain so he can gaze into it. He was given a glimpse that Aaron did not have. And John the Baptist is sort of like that. He was an Old Testament prophet saying of things that were to come. But because he happens right at the apex, as it were, of history, when all history is measured from the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. And as history is measured at this point, he is from the old, but he gets a glimpse of the new. Not fully. That is something reserved for those post-Pentecost. But he gets a glimpse of it, as it were, up in the mountain, looking into this eschatological, this final land, being able to see Christ, but waiting for something more fully to happen. He is described as greater than all those born of women. In one sense, no exceptions given here, except most likely an allusion to our Savior not being born by ordinary generation. And here, he's greater than Moses. He's greater than the prophet Isaiah. And yet these prophets, Moses, foundational, giving us the law. In one sense, there are two great prophets. There's Moses and Christ. The Deuteronomy ends with longing for a prophet who would be as great as Moses, but none has arisen in Israel since Moses. And although it's Moses and Christ who are foundational, John is somehow greater than these two. greater than Isaiah with all his wonderful doctrine about who Christ is. And the way that John surpasses both Moses and Isaiah, again, is because he saw the fulfillment. We have no prophecy of John. We have little snippets of what John said in the Gospels. And the essence of what he said is, everything that you've been longing for and hoping for is in this man. Essentially, he was just a finger pointing out Christ. Moses laid the foundation. Isaiah gave great detail of who Christ would be. And then John said, and this is the one. That essentially is all that he ever said. This here is the one, the coming one that we've been looking for. Not laying out in great detail about his work and atonement like Isaiah 53, but simply saying, you read Isaiah 53, and now here is that man who will fulfill it, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Not in one sense the most profound of messages, but in another sense, the most profound. And that here is found the fulfillment of everything that we've been looking for and longing for. And as our Savior quotes from Malachi chapter 3 and alludes to Malachi chapter 4, this is all that he's saying, that the day of the Lord would come, that great and awesome day when God would judge his people. We find out, as we go through the life of Christ, there's a twofold judgment. Satan will be judged here, and the world will be judged at that last day. And before that great and awesome day would come, a messenger would be sent, a prophet. And Christ says, that prophet has come. It is John. He is the one preparing for this coming age, this final history of redemption before it unfolds. And John will lead the way into it, although he himself will not inaugurate it. He is the Elijah who goes before the coming of the Lord. This is where John's true greatness was in. He was given an intimate knowledge of Christ more than any other of the Old Testament prophets had had. He was a pointer, saying, here is the fulfillment of all our hopes and longings. And yet, although this sets John apart from all the other Old Testament prophets, what we have here in the New Covenant far surpasses even John. And look how it goes on in verse 11. Now, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And we should pause in this verse, because it is an astounding verse, and we need to ask the question, in what way is a New Testament believer greater than John? Well, there are several ways in which we are often not greater than John. If we're honest with our hearts, sometimes our faith is far more weak, far more fickle than John's faith was. He was not that bruised reed. He was not the shaken reed. Often, if we look at the New Testament, those who live in the New Covenant, we see bruised reeds. We see those who have faith, but it's a flickering faith. And John surpasses them in his faith. He surpasses many in courage. There are many who have been, in one sense, led to the death, who at the last minute recant their faith and turn and deny Christ. John owned Christ even up to the death. He had great courage. He had great holiness that often surpasses New Testament believers. He has an office that surpasses many. He had the office of a prophet. Many in the New Covenant, especially here, it's talking about the least, hold no office whatsoever. They are simply believers following, loving the Lord, not having places of prominence. John had a great place of prominence. So it was not these things that set John apart. And to be clear, neither it is salvation. The hinge of understanding this verse is, what does our Savior mean by the kingdom of heaven? Well, what does it mean to be least in the kingdom of heaven? Is John somehow excluded from the kingdom of heaven? Well, it depends on how you use the phrase kingdom of heaven. In a certain way, yes. In a certain way, no. If you take kingdom of heaven to mean the totality, as this phrase is often used, the totality of God's saving work, well then no, he's not excluded. We have already seen that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are included in the kingdom of heaven. Our Savior said in chapter 8, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and will recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Our Savior says Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are in the kingdom of heaven, and John the Baptist is greater than them. So it makes sense that he is in the kingdom of heaven, that he will, when we enter in the glory, will be there amongst us, worshiping the risen Lamb, adoring and praising him. There is no doubt of the salvation of John the Baptist. So what then is meant here by the phrase kingdom of heaven? Well, rather than speaking about the kingdom of glory, it is probably more of a reference to the kingdom of grace. That here, with the coming of Christ, there is a new dispensation, a new administration of the covenant of grace. One covenant, same in substance. And yet, the way that it works out in history is not always the same. And the pinnacle point is the outpouring of the Spirit. That Christ would come baptizing with the Spirit, pouring out the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And when he did so, it was the kingdom of heaven fully, or not fully, but in a greater way, breaking into this world. And we entered into a new period of history. The gospel has gone farther. Our knowledge of Christ surpasses that of John. We not merely know the facts of his death, resurrection, and ascension, but through the working of the Spirit, there is a greater enlightening that we taste more sweetly of these things than those who have gone before us have done so. This, when John first met with Christ here, he introduces Christ as one who is greater, stronger than he is. In chapter 3, so John is the greatest, and he says, Christ is greater than me, but how is he greater? He says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And again, I mentioned there is this changing of eras. We can see it in verse 13. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. For all the prophets in the law, a reference to Scripture, are looking forward unto John, or including up into John, that they are going and preaching about the coming of Christ. But now, in verse 12, going back, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Here, this verse speaks about the advancing of the kingdom of heaven. That as the King has come, as Christ has come, there is a new way in which the kingdom of heaven has revealed itself and is now going forth in strength and might. If you have the ESV, you notice there's a footnote there. And that in the Greek, the way it's translated, it could either be the kingdom of heaven suffers violence or it goes forth violently. And I prefer the second way there, the footnote. The kingdom of heaven is advancing with force, strength, even violence. Our Savior will bring up this theme again in chapter 12, which is continuous with this section. He will cast out demons. He will, in one sense, be advancing against the kingdom of Satan. And he notes that the way in which he advances against the kingdom of Satan is through the mighty working of the Holy Spirit. It's not that the Pharisees and the scribes merely rejected Christ, but they rejected the one whom he would pour out. They blasphemed against the Holy Spirit, the one who was destroying and advancing against the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of darkness, the gates of hell would not prevail against the kingdom of heaven. It is a kingdom that is going forward, and it goes forth by the power and the might of the Spirit. This is what Malachi was alluding to. He said the messenger would come before that great and mighty day. And what would the Lord do when he came? He would cleanse the sons of Israel. He would purify them with fire. He would wash them. He would cleanse them. And we know how the Lord would cleanse his people. He would cleanse them through the mighty working of the Spirit. And other prophets, they indicate that the hinge point between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is that day of Pentecost, the pouring out of the Spirit, so that a greater knowledge of Christ would be had and known. Look at Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, it speaks about the new covenant that would be inaugurated with Christ. The author of Hebrews speaks about this chapter frequently. He quotes it at length. And if you look at verses 33 and 34, we see there the work of the Spirit taking the law and renewing hearts and writing the law on the hearts. And as he does so, the knowledge of God increases. Jeremiah 31, verses 33 through 34. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. But there is this looking forward to the day when the coming one would come, and he would therefore take by the Spirit the law and write it on the hearts. And the knowledge of God would cover the face of the earth. And this is what Christ has done at Pentecost. At one point, the gospel was not by law restricted to Israel, but for this period of history restricted to Israel. But now it goes far and wide, and it sinks deeper into hearts than before. New Testament believers have a greater privilege than John the Baptist. And when with this greater privilege, it entails a greater knowledge of who Christ is. And it's by this knowledge that they are considered greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist was greater than all the Old Testament prophets because he actually saw the fulfillment in Christ. And we here have a greater taste of the working of the Spirit, and through that, a greater knowledge of Christ. And a greater knowledge of Christ makes us even greater than John the Baptist. Rather humbling thing, if we think about it, but also rather remarkable thing that should encourage our hearts. Again, this brings us to the point of where is true greatness found? And true greatness is found in knowing God. So often we like to think about greatness in the terms of this world, by gifts, and how much we are able to accomplish and do. But this isn't where true greatness is found. It's in knowing God. Look with me again at Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 9, and verses 23 through 34. This was the understanding of the Old Testament as well. Jeremiah 9, 23 and following. Thus says the Lord, Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. This is what Jeremiah says in the Old Testament, saying what Christ is saying here now, that true greatness is found in knowing God. And ultimately, we know God in knowing Christ. The knowledge of God is that which alone is able to satisfy the soul. The knowledge of God is that alone which is able to transform the soul. So often we look at great people, but we don't become great people by merely looking at them. If you watch hours and hours and hours of hockey, it does not necessarily mean that you'll be a great hockey player. Some people watch hockey and they go and they practice what they see and they become great. Other people just watch hockey and sit on their lazy boys and don't actually ever get better at hockey. In fact, they probably get worse and worse as they age. Here, there is something unique with the knowledge of God. That as we behold this knowledge, it actually transforms us. When we rightly know God, we are made more like God and made more and more like His Son. It's a knowledge that satisfies. It's a knowledge that changes and transforms. And for that matter, in God is all true greatness found. We like the power and might that comes with those who are athletic. We like maybe we dislike certain ideologies of them, but we can't stop talking about politicians and the power that they have. We like the rich, and we think about all that we would do if we had their wealth. But the truth of the matter is, God has all power. He has all riches. He has all wisdom. Everything that we admire in any human being is to the utmost in God. The problem is that humanity has sinned. Because humanity sins, they hate God. They can't stand God. And so, although they can't get away from His goodness, that they still love these attributes, they will not look to God to find them to their utmost. And it's only in Christ that we are able to truly behold these things and have our souls satisfied. In a couple of weeks here, we will see our Savior talking about where true knowledge is found. It's found in knowing the Father, but the only one who knows the Father is the one who knows the Son, and the one to whom the Son reveals Him. Malachi 3 also speaks about this knowledge being in Christ. Our Savior here has this remarkable humility. He's talking about John. He quotes from Malachi 3, and in the way that he quotes it, there's a subtle hint that speaks about his greatness that he doesn't actually bring to the forefront. Malachi says, "I will send my messenger before me." It's the Lord speaking, and the Lord sends the messenger before him. But Christ now switches it from me to you, speaking about himself, that the messenger would go before Christ. The messenger goes before Christ, but he also goes before Yahweh, the Lord. Which is it? Well, it's actually the same. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. As he quotes this, he speaks highly of John, but he, in one sense, even speaks more highly of himself, that he is God incarnate, come down to us. All true knowledge of God is found in Christ. For apart from Christ, his power, his all-knowingness would terrify us. We would find no joy in it, because it would not lead to our joy, but rather to our condemnation and death. But in Christ, on the other hand, when we behold these things, it leads to our life. And this knowledge is a knowledge by the Spirit. Look with me real briefly at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Here, this is a passage that is frequently quoted, but often misquoted. We often go here and we speak about the glories of heaven. And the glories of heaven are beyond our imagination. But what Paul is doing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he speaks about the great mystery that is in Christ. And he says that the great mystery in Christ has been revealed, and it's beyond anything we have imagined. And yet we have it now given to us by the Spirit. It's not something we are looking forward to, but it's something that has been revealed already. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him." And this is speaking about the mystery of Christ. Now verse 10. "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." This isn't a verse, verse 9, isn't a verse about what heaven will be like. It is rather a verse about what was hidden in the Old Covenant Scriptures, about what Christ would do for His people in shadows and types. And now it has come and been revealed. Because Christ has come, John pointed to it. But not really did John point to it, the Spirit has pointed out who searches the deep things of God, has taken this knowledge and written on the hearts of His people. This knowledge that made John great is a knowledge that is even greater, making us even better. This ought to humble us. In fact, it should humble us and teach us to be humble servants. The theme of greatness will come up again in Matthew's Gospel. And as it comes up again, our Savior never makes a statement that says, "Great is the one who knows me." It's implied here. But rather, when He speaks of greatness, the two things that He will talk about are humility and service. In chapter 18, He will talk about a little child. He'll bring a little child and He says, "Whoever wants to be great must become like this little child." He must be humble. Greatness in the kingdom of heaven is being like a humble child. And then later in chapter 20, there will be brothers arguing, and they will want to sit at Christ's right hand and at His left hand. They will want to have, as it were, that most intimate place with Christ. They will be one of those who are most and closely associated with Him, who are able to converse with Him at all times. And our Savior says, if you want to be so privileged, to be those that sit at my right hand and my left hand, who know me more than anyone else, this is what your life will be like. You must drink the cup that I will drink. You must be baptized with the baptism that I will be baptized with. You must be willing to suffer. You must be willing to become a servant of your brothers. Those of the world around you, they like to lord their power over others. They like to use their power for their own pleasure. You, on the other hand, I will give you this knowledge. And what you will do with this knowledge is make yourself low. So low that you might be the king of the universe, and yet you will clean the dirty feet of your disciples. True greatness is in being humble and serving. Christ will go on to state this clearly and emphatically. Those who are truly great are the humble ones and the servant ones. But they're humble and they serve because they have a greater knowledge. They become more acquainted with Christ. And the more acquainted with Christ they are, the more the Spirit takes this knowledge and brings it into the heart, transforming the whole of their lives. Is this how you measure greatness? If you looked at your past week, how much time have you thought, meditated on Christ, His humility? How much time have you spent thinking about watching the great ones of this world, their strength, power, riches, wishing that you had that? You spend time thinking about the humility of Christ and wanting that. Do you prize the knowledge of Christ as above all other knowledge? This is where true greatness lies. There's nothing wrong in being strong. There's nothing wrong in having money. But these will ultimately fail. And at the last day, when we stand before God, they will mean absolutely nothing unless we have this type of greatness, that knowledge of Christ that produces a humble heart and a servant heart. Is this true about you? Christ is the truly great one. And we will become great like Him as we gaze upon Him, as we behold Him and see how He was willing to be humbled. The statement about His humility says that He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And it's as that knowledge permeates the whole of our being that we will become truly great. Let's pray. Lord, You are the Great One. All power, all might, all knowledge, wisdom, goodness, all that is to be desired is found within You. Lord, we thank You that Your greatness is not to our destruction, but it is mingled in with Your mercy, so that Your greatness has shown itself in our redemption in Christ. And Lord, we pray that by the Spirit that we would be made truly great, that we would have hearts that are humbled and hearts that are filled with service for one another. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.